To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. As we mentioned this morning, we have this beautiful privilege of bringing together the book of Philemon, that little scrap of paper of 25 verses, and studying in the evenings Colossians, one in the morning, one in the evening. They were both written by the Apostle Paul from his time in prison in Rome, and there we find the same mail carriers are taking these same letters to those who are to receive them. And there we find Colossae, a little town that had had great preeminence before, but it had already passed its time of growth, and pretty well they were farmers, and they were those who had kind of gathered together, not anything of greatness. And yet, as you read how these cities are upon the Lycus River close together, the city of Laodicea and the city of Hierapolis, Paul includes those believers of those other cities as he writes this letter. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Then again, in chapter 4, verse 13, he mentions these neighboring cities. He says in verse 13, I vouch for him that is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So there, these cities along that river and that river valley, they're closely related. And in fact, we know from verse 16, there in chapter 4, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So here are these authoritative letters from the apostle for the churches that were to be read in that day. But as we asked this morning, why would we study a scrap of paper of 25 verses, that little personal letter to Philemon? We asked that same question this evening. Why would we study a letter that was written for an insignificant city to people that aren't upon the face of the earth anymore? A letter that we speak of as Colossians. 4 chapters. Why would we even bother to study that in the year 2005? Why study Colossians? I would ask you to note that as the very first thing this evening. Why study Colossians? And there are many good reasons to study this. But I would like to focus just on one this evening. And that is that those people there, they had a problem. Their thinking was muddled on who Jesus Christ was. And I believe that's one of the great problems of our own day. People are muddled in their thinking on who is Jesus Christ. There was that earliest creed in the New Testament, we find it. Jesus is Lord. And all through this book of Colossians, we find that great confession, Jesus is Lord. That is, He is the one who is preeminent. He is the one who holds all things together. The Lordship of Jesus Christ speaks to the primary problem those people had 2,000 years ago, so to speak. And it also speaks to where the Church of Christ is in our day. Muddle thinking on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All kinds of religions were flying at them, coming into the church. There was plenty of room for Jesus, but just not as Lord. His absolute lordship was being questioned, if not dethroned. His power was being doubted. The Gnostic religion of their days was a kind of what I would call a pick and mix salad. I like this, I like that, I like the worship of angels, I like these experiences, I like this, I like that. And they mixed it all together as a solid religion. It was their folk religion. It was a pick and mix salad. Everyone could love it. It was so good because it had what these liked and what these liked, and Jesus could kind of fit into that salad mixture. And I say that's very much like our own day. People like lots of things in the Bible. They pick and choose, in fact, what they really like in the Bible, and then they add in other things. There's a worship in our day of angels, just like Colossians mentions how there was a worship of angels. All kinds of stories and programs and people seeing angels and all these appearances, the worship of angels in our day. Great descriptions in our day of what people have seen in visions, popped up ideas about religion. But as Paul says, they lost the vital connection with the head of the church. Read with me what he says in Colossians chapter 2. Here is the crux of it all in one sense. In Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19, there he speaks with such clarity when he says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." What does Paul say? He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Jesus Christ, He is the head of the church. His place in the church we need to see afresh and have that vital connection that joins us to Him. That confession of the early church, "Jesus is Lord," needs to be at the very innermost part of our being as Christians. The earliest confession of faith is simple enough for a little child to say, and yet it has the depth that we're all grasping to understand for all of life. "Jesus is Lord." That speaks to all of our hearts, for our daily living and our thinking. We find in our own day that there are even some evangelical theologians that I believe have set to the side the importance of the Lordship of Christ, or at least they would say it's not necessary as being part of the gospel. We must be clear on His Lordship over all of life, and especially over His church and over all believers. Jesus is Lord. There's no real Christianity without that absolute Lordship of Jesus Christ. We can have those kind of nice feelings about Jesus, but if His Lordship isn't a reality, then we're missing the very confessional foundation of Christianity itself. This little 3-page letter emphasizes the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We live in a day when there is a blending of religions together, that bringing them together, even using the name Jesus as a 5-letter symbol of whatever someone may want to fill its content with, whatever it wants, whatever they want it to mean, Jesus. And it can mean anything from a Che Guevara revolutionary to some mystic guru or some dynamic evangelist. We need to understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord. A missing part of our daily confession of faith. Jesus is the Lord of the way I feel, of the way I think, of my relationships in my home, of my relationships at work, of my relationships all through life. Jesus is Lord. The cults that have come in upon many, we think of 1978, November the 18th, we all were shocked as the rest of the world read of the 913 people that committed suicide in Jonestown, Guyana. Jim Jones, that evangelical Pentecostal background, and yet it was a perversion of true Christianity. Waco, Texas, the Branch Davidians, again, an evangelical background without that great principle of the Word of God alone and the Lordship of Jesus Christ over God's people. Or that solar temple, Heaven's Gate cult, others that are perversions of Christianity without the Lordship of Jesus Christ, following of men and not the Lord Jesus Christ as He's been revealed through His apostles. The New Agers of our day, it seems like almost a general belief that has seeped into our culture of Mother Earth and all the different kinds of thinking of how we can be transformed by our inner self. Shirley MacLaine has put it together quite well for those New Agers that don't really belong to much of anything, but it's pervasive all around us. She has said, "If everyone was taught one basic spiritual law, your world would be happier, healthier, a happier, healthier place. And that law is this: everyone is God. Everyone." We need to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is absolutely Lord. We are not little lords. We are not going to be Lord. We're not going to be little gods or big gods. We've been created, and we will always be dependent upon the Creator. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is clearly given to us in the book of Colossians. And because of that, I believe we need to study this book verse by verse. How does Paul start out? Look at verse 1. Very important, I would say, is if you're going to correct someone else, you need to have very clearly by what standard are you going to correct someone else. If someone arrives to you, that which is so important, how they're going to tell you to do something, they have to have a standard by which they're going to speak to you. And he begins this by answering, by what standard am I going to speak? And there clearly he gives to us, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The believers in Colossae would certainly have known of Paul, and even if they had never seen him face to face, and yet how important it is that he establishes that authority from the very beginning. He's going to correct them. Therefore, he establishes his authority by saying, it's not my ideas, my opinion, nor the opinion of most people. But he comes as being the one who is sent by the Lord Christ with His divine authority, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We have lost that sense of authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Science says, the majority tells us, we must begin not with a human committee or even a church council. Church councils can err. Men can be wrong. Voting can be wrong. The polls can be wrong. All of our discussions can be turned on their heads. Our viewpoint can be wrong. We need to go to that authority of God's truth. The one who said, I am the truth, gave that authority to His called ones to write the New Testament. Those were the chosen spokesmen. Ours is a faith that can distinguish truth from error. It's not all relevant or relative. Rather, it is that which is true and that which is false. And we start with God's authority. There are false teachers and there are true teachers. they can be distinguished from one another with the Word of God. Now, to whom is Paul the Apostle writing? Interesting, he's writing to a church that's in danger with different heretical teachings. We would speak of those teachings, some of them as folk religion or Gnostic teachings. Very serious. And yet he begins and speaks to them about their faith, their holiness. He says to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And here, I think it's important for us to see that he's not somehow or another being in a flattering mode. Hey, I've got some difficult things to say to them, so therefore I'm going to start out by flattering them. The Apostle Paul had a way that he could start a letter. How did he start that with the Galatians? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Good to see this with our own eyes. The Apostle Paul can start right out on the issue, on target. Galatians chapter 1, he says, verse 6, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He can start out very direct with what their difficulties were. He can put his finger right in the wound from the beginning. And yet here he begins to speak to them of their being holy. And certainly we think of our standing before God, the only standing any of us here can ever have as God's people, is that of the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf, and how in His passive obedience He suffered on the cross. He died for our sins. His perfect righteousness is imputed to my account, and I stand righteous before God because of that active obedience of Jesus Christ. My sins were paid for because of what He suffered on the cross on my behalf, in my place. And yet it seems that Paul is speaking something more here of what would be more than just my standing before God. There is something here of their progress, of being those who would be holy and faithful. These were people who were seeking to obey the Lord and follow Him. There was something of reality of walking by faith. They were faithful farmers in that Lycus Valley, about some 100 miles from Ephesus. They were a people who were holy and faithful. Notice Paul's greeting then in the next verse. In verse 2, his greeting continues, grace and peace to you from God our Father. He begins this book with that greeting of grace, and he ends it, as you'll find, with the grace of the Lord to be upon them. God's grace. And then he speaks of that peace here. These are those big words of the New Testament, grace and peace. Isn't it true that for us, grace is one of those words that's so difficult for us to understand? We have something built within us of how we are always striving to be a self-made man. Somehow or another, we would speak of that practice. It pays off. You're going to earn your way. You're going to do that which is right and good, and you'll be rewarded. The early bird gets the worm. We're out there. We're working. I've worked hard and I've gained all of this. Look what I've done. You get what you pay for, and I work for what I get. And yet grace turns it all on its head. What I've earned would be eternal death. I've messed up. I've made great errors and mistakes. And God is gracious, and He gives me eternal life in Jesus Christ. I mentioned just the other day hearing someone say, after 25 years involved in Christianity, is this all I get? God's grace is our only hope, because all we deserve is eternal death. when he speaks of this peace that is before us, again, one of those big words that of the New Testament uses over and over again, Irene. The Old Testament, that shalom, that real peace of God that comes to us. It's a greeting that after the storm of man's sin, God brings peace in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul starts, with grace and peace. But then I would ask you to notice one more thing this evening, the thanksgiving. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Certainly, one of the things we have to always guard against is that of giving too much praise or exalting men and women. We believe we should give thanks. But there's a certain sense in which when we give thanks to one another or for what God has done in the lives of others, it's always very secondary because we realize it's thanks to God because of what He has done through these people, through this person. It's what God has done. We give thanks to Him. Then notice verse 4. There, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. There's a sense in which he's speaking here, not so much of faith in Christ in the sense of that which joins us to Him and we have eternal life, but it's that all of life is really under and in that union with Christ. He dominates us. We have faith into Christ. He is the one. There is that sense in which we draw our very life from Christ. As God's people, our daily living comes from that life that is in Christ. That love that's for all the saints, not just some clique or some group, some one group that we fit into, but all the saints. Certainly we'll learn something of that truth as we go through this book, how there is to be a love for all the different saints of God. Look at verse 5. There is that forward look of hope. There he emphasizes the faith and love that sprang from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Have you ever thought how the gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit all over the earth? You know, we sometimes think here we are and we see some come to Christ and another one here and another one here and God's at work, yes, but as we see the whole of the kingdom in all the different parts of the earth, we read of what God is doing in Africa or in Asia, as we read of how the church is growing in Latin America, as we read and find that it's amazing. For many years now, they calculate that there's probably over 50,000 people coming to Christ daily in different parts of the world. All the saints coming to Him. The gospel's bearing fruit. God's kingdom is growing in all these places. There is to be thanks to God that He is adding to His church daily such as should be saved. Now we can join in on that. We're part of that with our neighbors, with our friends, with those who are needy. People need the Lord. What is our commitment? Notice in these verses here that he gives us this one very important example. He says here, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you. Since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is our example. We are to be, as Epaphras, speaking the truth in love to others around us. as we study together this book, I want us to know one very important thing, and that's that Jesus is Lord. There is a Christological focus all the way through the book. Let's study together the great truths of this letter of the Apostle Paul and see that it's a letter full of Jesus Christ. Read with me some of these salient verses, great declarations in Colossians. He is the supreme Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. There the Apostle says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is the fullness of God. Colossians 2:9. There we read, For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Or again, He has triumphed over all in verse 15 of Colossians 2. There Paul says, And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He is ultimate reality. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. There, Paul puts it in this unique way. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. He is the ultimate reality. He's seated upon a throne, we're told in chapter 3. He is coming again in power and glory. Let us study this book and see the beauty. Yes, the lordship. Yes, the majestic power of Jesus Christ. And then all the fluttering religions around us, all the mystics and all the other things that are so much part of that will worship and that man-made religion, and all that is so empty will seem as nothing. Christ, Christ, He is the one to whom we are to join ourselves, fill our minds. He is the one and the only one who's worthy of our worship. Let us worship Him. Let us pray. It is our prayer tonight, Lord, that as we would study Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would persuade our minds afresh to have Christ control our lives, our thinking. Oh, Lord, how often we have gone our own ways, filled our minds with our own thoughts, and not sought to have all our thoughts in subjection to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank You also, Lord, that He is Lord of the way we feel, and that even our emotions we can enjoy having them tuned to sing His praise. We can have them to proclaim with joy and thanksgiving and gladness that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We ask, Lord, that You would cause this to be a practical reality in our workplaces, in our homes, our relationships as husbands and wives, as parents and children. Lord, that this grand old confession, Jesus is Lord, would control our thinking, our actions, and our emotions, our feelings. Jesus is the Lord of the way we feel. We ask now, Lord, for Your blessing upon us according to Your grace, and that peace that does pass all understanding, in Jesus Christ. Amen.